We're in Mark chapter 13, and the Lord is going to talk about the signs just before his second coming. Remember, this was 2,000 years ago, so we're 2,000 years in to some of these things taking place, and I see the intensity of what he said way back then, what we're seeing today. So we will go through that. So Mark chapter 13, and as he was going out of the temple, one of the disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to them, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that will not be torn down." So looking at the temple there in Jerusalem, it was one of the ancient wonders of the world. It was an incredible structure back in those days. Now, it was begun by Zerubbabel. He was the governor, and Joshua the high priest. And you see that in the book of Ezra, and that was about in the 5th century B.C. as they went back and they rebuilt the second temple. Remember, the first temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. So they came back and they began to build, but it was really much smaller than the original temple that Solomon built. And so Herod the Great, he thought he was really a great builder, so he began to expand the temple there that Ezra built. And in about 19 BC, he began to expand it. And of course, it took about 80 years to complete the project. And the Herod the Great passed off the scene, but it would continue to be built again in about 63 AD. It was completed. So all that period of time, not just the refurbishing, but the expansion of the temple. And it was amazing. It was really incredible. The beauty of the temple was well documented. Josephus, that Jewish historian, talks about this. The gold plating that was on that temple was just spectacular. The brightness of that, when the sun hit it, it was so brilliant. It was almost blinding if you look on it, with the sun reflecting on it. In fact, there were blocks of marble, pure white marble. If you looked at it from a distance and you were a traveler and you're unfamiliar with it, it would look like there was snow on the temple area, because it was so spectacular and so distinct and pure white. And so these stones that went into building the foundation and the walls were just massive, just really unbelievable. They were limestone that were quarried off-site on the northern part of that Temple Mount. In fact, we've been to those quarries, and really amazing how they got those stones out of the quarry and brought them up to the Temple Mount. I mean, an incredible feat. In fact, engineering today in modern equipment would be difficult to move these stones. And when we went down to the rabbi's tunnel, we saw some of the massive stones. Some of these were 45 feet long, 12 feet high, 8 feet thick. They say they weighed 500 tons. They were just massive stones. And how they got them to the Temple Mount and how they constructed that area is just really just an incredible feat of engineering knowledge there. In fact, they would put the stones one on top of the other, and they didn't use mortar. You can't even get a knife blade in between the stones. They were so precision. And so really, this temple, as they were looking at that, they were amazed. It was really just an incredible sight. And yet at the same time, that temple that was so fantastic, so beautiful, it really became an idol. I mean, it was there for the people to come and worship God, but it really became an idol. They would swear to the temple or the gold on the temple. And so they used that almost as an idol in replace of God. And when Jesus came, remember, he cleansed the temple twice, when he began his ministry and when he ended his ministry. And he said, there is one greater than the temple that is in your midst. And that was himself, Jesus. And so it was quite an incredible thing. And yet Jesus said, not one stone would be upon another that would not be torn down. Well, why? Why would they tear it down? You see, less than 40 years after Jesus made that statement, that is exactly what took place. And it took place only 7 years after the completion of the temple. Remember, in 63 AD, the temple was completed, but then in 70 AD, the destruction of Jerusalem and the tearing down of that temple, just 7 years after that. At that time, there was a Jewish rebellion over the Roman government, and that was about in the late 60s AD. But it was crushed by the Roman soldiers, and the last Jews that were there in the area, they took refuge in the temple because they thought it was so secure they wouldn't destroy the temple. And they say that there were over a million Jews that were killed during that rebellion, that time of rebellion. And so as they went into the temple, and these were very zealous, very hardcore Jews, they went into that temple, and the Romans, they besieged the temple. And as the story goes, a drunken Roman soldier, he threw torches into the temple area, and it began to catch on fire. And as the temple began to burn, all the gold plating that was there in the temple and on the stones, it began to melt and began to melt into the crevices there in the stone. And so in order to get at the gold, they pulled one stone upon another out to get to the gold. And thus the prophecy that Jesus declared was fulfilled. Interesting story. Interesting history. As you can read in Josephus and others. And then Caesar, because he was so angry at this Jewish rebellion, he ordered the demolition of the city and the temple. But according to Josephus, it was never intended that the temple be destroyed because it was so beautiful. It was such an incredible feat for the Romans and to conquer that area and to let it stand. It was really a prize for them, never their intent. And it was, they say, by accident, the drunken Roman soldier throwing in the torches there, burning the temple. And also by the opposition of the Jews. They were so strong in their opposition that you find that Titus the Roman, he did go in, and all that did take place according to the prophecy of what Jesus is saying here. So it's quite interesting history as you read it, but it does fall in perfectly with a very statement that Jesus made. In verse 3, and he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, and Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? Well, Lord, when is the temple going to come down, and what are the signs of the prophecies of your return and the things that you're talking about? They didn't quite understand his death and resurrection and all that, so they're really talking about the prophecies, all these prophecies being fulfilled, but Jesus even talks about in the end times when he will come back in his second coming. They didn't quite understand it. We do now. Because you find in the other Gospels, he says, and in fact in Matthew, he says, learn the prophecy of Daniel. And Daniel talks about the second coming of Christ. And so here, what will be the marks of your coming? What will be the world conditions that'll tell us that these things are going to come to pass? And so on the Mount of Olives, we've been there a number of times. If you ever go to Israel, and my wife's already planning a trip in 2016. I know I said that the last trip was our last trip, but the tour guide's wife said, if you come again, I will convince David to go one more time. So anyway, if we go to Jerusalem again, the Mount of Olives, it's east of the East Gate, and it's through the Kidron Valley, up the Garden of Gethsemane, there up on the top of the mountain there, overlooking that city. And so as they're overlooking the city, the disciples ask, what will be the sign? How will we know when prophecy is fulfilled? And Jesus began to say to them, see to it that no one mislead you. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will mislead many. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines, and these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Very interesting. He talks about a woman in labor having birth pangs. Until she's pregnant and getting ready to give birth, she's not going to have the birth pangs. So when the Lord is just about ready to come, the birth pangs begin. And then they intensify more and more just prior to giving birth, or just prior in this illustration to Christ coming back. But notice the general world conditions from the time of his ascension to the second coming. Disciples didn't know that at that time. They knew that later. In fact, they wrote about that. They gave us, Peter gave us different signs of the times when you know, the Lord would come back. And Paul especially gave us those signs of the times and in his writings as well. But Jesus said, first of all, there will be false messiahs that are going to come on the scene, false teachers, those who will be deceivers, those who will say, follow me, I've come from God. Now, whether they say they are the Christ, which many have in the past, we haven't necessarily seen the David Koreshes, the Young Sung Moons of late. I'm sure we'll probably see that. We're just about ready for a new false messiah to come on the scene. But there have always been those that say, I speak for God, follow me. They come on the scene and they begin to speak false things, deceivers, wolves in sheep's clothing. Now, I think a lot of these false teachers, they're in our educational system. When they talk about religion, when they talk about evolution, when they deny the fact that there is a true and living God, the fact that Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh, when they try to turn the kids away from a belief in God, I think the Lord speaks of them as well, whether they really hold themselves up as those type of teachers, but they're really doing the very thing that the enemy would do, deny that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, that salvation is only through him and that he is coming again. Anyone that denies that is really what Jesus is talking about here. But there are those that will claim that they are the way, follow them. And I suspect there will be those that come on the scene, and they're not far away from that. It's been in the past, and it'll be that way again. Also, the second thing, notice the escalation of worldwide conflict. There will be kingdom against kingdom, or certain realms, kingdoms. We call them nations. Yeah, that is true, but that's another part to this prophecy. These kingdoms, and you look at these kingdoms around the world, they will be in conflict, and that will be an escalation. You'll find around the world that you will find those that will be opposing one another and threatening war. And also ethnic groups. That's the term nation, it's ethnos, it's race, tribes, ethnic strife, people groups against people groups. So that's within kingdoms. That's within the kingdom of the United States. We find a lot of ethnic strife taking place now in America. You find that throughout the world. In fact, they're cutting off heads, ISIS is, because they don't belong to a certain ethnic group or a certain religious group. And you find that that will take place as well. And then you find that there will be natural disasters. There will be famines around the world. And notice it says that in earthquakes, and of course we've seen that basically all our life, but the intensity of that will grow. And then the Lord says it'll be like birth pangs. And again, as I mentioned, the birth pangs are a sign that a baby is on the way. And as those birth pangs increase, as the intensity increase, you know that the child is near being born. And he uses that as an illustration of the coming of the Lord. When you see these things intensify, and they have intensified, before all the social media, before all the news organizations, we know exactly what's going on around the world. It's intense. It's intensifying. Didn't know that in Jesus' day, didn't know that maybe even 50 years ago, but just in the last generation or sooner than that, we know the intensity of this going on. And so it's now come to surface. The Lord has shown us the intensity and what is taking place and the nearness of the Lord coming back. And so he goes on in verse 9 and says, but be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations, and when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not be anxious beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all on account of my name, but the one who endures to the end shall be saved. So the Lord says, expect persecution. Anti-Semitism is running rampant. Check the news stories. It is increasing in intensity. You see, anti-Semitism, the Jews who brought forth the Messiah, Jesus Christ, oh, they don't know that now. In the most part, Israel, yeah, there's a certain Orthodox part of Israel and the Jews, but most of them, the return is in unbelief. But they give birth to Messiah. Why is there such an anti-Semitism? Because they gave birth to Messiah. And behind the scenes, you find Satan knows that. We don't fight against flesh and blood. People don't even know why they're anti-Semitic, why they hate the Jews. They just do because Satan is behind it. And also, not just that, but also Christians who declare Christ expect persecution because we declare the Messiah is coming again. So you're finding that there is great persecution of Christians around the world. We talked about ISIS. We talked about my son is now Nasrani t-shirts. You know, it's really drawing attention to that fact that ISIS, they're putting the letter noon on the houses of the Christians to identify the Christians because it means Nasrani or Nazarene or Christian. And then they will burn the homes or persecute the Christians. They will kill the Christians, cutting their heads off. Even unspeakable things to the children It's taking place while we speak here. There is persecution that is taking place. Now, the Bible says, and when they do that to you, don't think of speeches, because the Holy Spirit will give you what to say in that hour when they bring you before those persecutors. We saw that that took place in the first century. Remember Stephen in Acts chapter 6 and 7? How Stephen, when they brought him before the religious rulers, and he just began to speak an incredible sermon. You can read it in Acts chapter 7. The Holy Spirit gave him that sermon in the spur of the moment. You know, one of the amazing things for the Christians, and I think you find it happens with our folks that go down in Waikiki and share the gospel in Fridays and Saturdays. And I understand one of the brothers that got saved down there in Waikiki, he got baptized this Sunday, and he's getting he's really getting turned on to the Lord. He's going back home, I understand. I just heard by some of the folks. But it's just amazing when they're down there and they haven't rehearsed anything, but when questions are asked, it's like the Holy Spirit just gives them the words. And the Holy Spirit will give you the words. You don't have to memorize some speech. It's just amazing how things just come up, and when the questions are asked, maybe you don't have all the answers, but the Holy Spirit just clicks in those things that you had heard or you had read, or it's just a really, I believe, a supernatural thing, because the Holy Spirit is doing that work. And we find that in the first century church in Acts. You find it with Peter. And when him and the apostles are brought before the council, they just begin to speak the things of the Lord. It's pretty amazing. And the Bible tells us that the Lord will do that in that day. He will give us the words to speak. Now, one of the things that we find here is the gospel is to be given throughout all the earth. And you think, well, now not all the earth has heard the gospel, so does that mean that the Lord's not going to come back until we actually give the gospel throughout all the earth? Well, it's interesting when you look at the scripture where there are those enemies of the gospel in the first century church. They say, you have turned the world upside down, and now these men have come here. So in one sense, they had thought back then that they turned the world upside down. And when Paul preached to the Colossians, he said that the gospel that has come to you is the same gospel that's gone out into all the world. So it seems like in that day, the gospel was pretty widespread. But we might say today, well, we don't think the gospel has gone out to all the world today. There are still pockets, or there are many that ethnic groups that haven't heard the gospel. And so what do we do about that? Do we have to preach the gospel to them and after that expect the Lord to come back? Well, many missions organizations believe that, and I believe that the scripture indicates a couple things that doesn't say that we have to reach every single person in the world until Christ comes back, because the Bible does tell us that in the book of Revelation, when the church is gone, in chapter 7 and in chapter 11, that the 144,000 will be sealed with the seal of God, and they will be like Billy Graham's turned loose on planet Earth. And then we know that there are two witnesses that will testify for 3.5 years, and the Antichrist can't kill them. And then when he does kill them, after 3.5 days, their bodies will be resurrected in front of all the cameras, and the world will see it. So there will be a testimony. And then there will be angels flying in mid-heaven, not just one angel. As you check it out in Revelation 14, chapter 14, verses 6 to 9, there are three angels that fly through the mid-heaven and warn those not to take the mark of the beast and warn them and declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we find that there will be a witness when the church is gone. But that doesn't excuse us. It doesn't excuse us of not bringing the gospel to all nations, because there are those being persecuted now, and there are those that need the gospel. In fact, reliable sources say from the time of Christ to today, there have been 50 million of those saints that have been put to death for their faith. And the Lord says he endures to the end. He endures to the end. The Lord shall be saved. So it's really in the midst of that persecution, it's bearing up under that persecution. Sometimes we think we don't have persecution. Our life is not threatened. We might get some eyebrows raised or some people that don't want to be around us, or, you know, you go down and witness and some get really angry at that and we kind of sheepishly retreat, you know, but we don't have that kind of persecution. And he talks about those who endure, and the idea is to bear under the persecution when it does come to us. The Bible tells us in Jeremiah 12:5, if you have run with the footmen and they have tired you out, how can you compete with horses? If you fall down in the land of peace, how will you do in the thicket of Jordan? In other words, if you can't stand for the Lord when times are easy, how are you ever going to stand for the Lord when things get tough, when you're persecuted? That's what Jeremiah is saying. And so, in the midst of that persecution, we are to endure that we may, you know, have that abundant entry into the kingdom of the Lord. And then he goes on in verse 14 and says, but when you see the abomination of desolation where it should not be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, hold right there and look at that first part. The abomination of desolation, where it should not be. What is he talking about there? At this point, prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ, the Antichrist will set up his image in the Holy of Holies, the rebuilt temple. So we know the temple will be rebuilt. And it's called the abomination of desolation, according to Daniel chapter 11, verse 31. The Bible says that the Antichrist will make a covenant with the Jews for 7 years. 3.5 years into that, he will break that covenant and set up his image in the holy place, in the rebuilt temple. And it is called the abomination that makes desolate. There was a type of that about 167 BC, and the man's name was Antiochus Epiphanes. He was that ruler there in 167. He had desecrated the temple there in Jerusalem. He offered a pig on the altar, and he poured swine's flesh all over the holy articles. He began a prostitution ring in the temple courts, and he set an image of Zeus up there to have the Jews worship. Judas Maccabeus came and fought against here this Syrian ruler and drove him out. And so you have the Feast of Lights that Jesus attended that. I think in John chapter 10, you see that. But that was a precursor of the abomination of desolation, the Antichrist, his image being set up. You could read it in Revelation chapter 13, and it talks about taking the mark of the beast there as there's a demand of the worship of the Antichrist. You see it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It says in verse 1, now we request, brethren, with regard to the coming of the Lord Jesus and the gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or message or a letter from us, in effect, that the day of the Lord has come, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. The man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, talking about the Antichrist, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as God. Here, the Antichrist being set up in the temple of God. Do you not remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way, and then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Who is hindering the Antichrist at this point? I believe it's the Holy Spirit in the church today. When he who hinders is taken out of the way, the church is raptured. We go to heaven. Oh, the Holy Spirit is not in the individuals in that day when the Antichrist comes on the scene, but it'll be like the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit, God, the third person of the Holy Spirit, is around, but not in individuals that reject the worship of the Antichrist. The Holy Spirit doesn't come inside of them like the Holy Spirit comes in the church, because the church now is gone to heaven, but the Holy Spirit is working on planet Earth, much like he did in the Old Testament. But when a person rejects the Antichrist, the mark of the beast, and seeks to follow Jesus Christ, then he will have to die for his faith, the Bible says. And that's what we're finding here. In fact, you also find that in Daniel chapter 12, verse 10, it tells us that many will be purged, purified, and refined by the, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. So the wicked, when the Antichrist comes on the scene, they will go on in their wickedness. But there are those that have insight. They will understand. And from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there it is. The Antichrist sets his image up in the temple. There will be 1,290 days. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attaining to 1,335 days. And then it goes on and just talks about the end. And it's I believe that at that point, after 3.5 years, when the Antichrist sets his image up, you'll find Jesus Christ comes back. Blessed are those who attain to 1,335 days. Why are they blessed? Because when Jesus comes back with his saints, the church. We're in our glorified bodies. He separates the sheep from the goats. And those goats that don't have discernment, they go into destruction. But the sheep, they go into the millennial reign, that thousand-year millennial reign, where we will reign and rule with Christ during that thousand-year time. And actually, the age is restored. People will live on like they did in the Old Testament. Remember, what did Methuselah live? 969 years, something like that, but lived a long time. That will be the same idea there. But so here, the Antichrist has come. He set his image up, but notice, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. No, this focuses on Israel because they've received the Antichrist. Now they realize they've been deceived. He's not the Messiah, but he's the Antichrist. And let him who is in the housetop not come down or enter in to get anything out of the house, and let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are with child, to those who nurse babes in those days, but pray that it may not be in the winter. For those days will be the time of tribulation. Notice this. Basically, a time of tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of creation, which God created until now and never shall. So he's focusing on the Jews in Judea, in Jerusalem. Those who are pregnant, it's going to be difficult to travel. You want to flee from that area of Jerusalem because all hell will break loose. But the Bible says in Revelation 12 that the Lord has prepared a place for the Jews during that time. It says that God has prepared the wings of an eagle where they will go out into the wilderness for 3.5 years and be protected. The same idea, Isaiah 16, open the gates, O Moab, or Jordan, modern day Jordan, and the shelter for the people of Petra, that they will go to the shelter in Petra and until the great tribulation passes over. So here, the prophecy in Isaiah and then in Revelation where God will give Israel a place in the rock city of Petra where he will hide them out. And I've been to that area. The Antichrist will try to have his armies go after, but the Bible says the earth will swallow them up. And that's what he's saying here, flee. Go, the tribulation has come. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, the elect whom he chose, he shortens those days. The elect are those who are the tribulation saints. A great revival will take place during the tribulation. Many will be saved at that time. And then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, he is there, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order, if possible, to lead the elect astray. But take heed, behold, I have told you everything in advance. So he's not going to come in a secret place, as the Jehovah's Witnesses say. Oh, he's now in the Watchtower organization there in New York, and he's channeling his message through their elders. So, you know, become a Jehovah's Witness because we are the 144,000. We are the elect. No, the Bible says as lightning flashes from east to the west, all eyes will see it when the Lord comes back. And notice verse 24. But in those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in heaven will be shaken. And then they will see the sign, or the Son of Man, coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth his angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth and the farthest end of the heaven. So there it is. There will be a cosmic disturbances in the heaven, meteorite showers. You find it in Joel chapter 2, where the sun will turn dark and the stars of the heaven will fall. Joel 2, verses 30 to 31. Amos chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. Revelation, the sixth seal, where it talks about the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light. And the Bible says he comes with clouds. Well, what are clouds? Well, those are his saints, the clouds of saints. And notice he sends his angels to bring the elect. He will separate the sheep from the goats in that day. And then in verse 28, now learn the parable of the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. The centerpiece of prophecy is Israel. The parable of the fig tree Israel is identified as a fig tree. You find in Jeremiah chapter 23, the Lord talks about figs, but they're a basket of rotten figs that he's going to scatter. It's the whole nation of Israel when God disciplines, chastises Israel. Hosea chapter 9, verse 10 talks about the nation of Israel as a fig tree. You find it in Joel chapter 1, verse 7. It talks about Israel being figs and fig tree. It's talking here about the rebirth of Israel. When the fig tree begins to put out its branches, it becomes tender. You know that summer is near. You know that the fruit is coming on that fig tree. And so when you see Israel, the rebirth of Israel, the repopulation of Israel, when Israel becomes the focal point of planet Earth, which it is, it's in the news every single day. Why? Because it's God's centerpiece. And things are taking place there in Israel. The rebirth of Israel, well, it declared itself a nation in 1948. Well, is that the beginning of the budding of the fig tree? Well, that could be. But you see, they didn't regain Jerusalem until the Six-Day War in 1967. Now, the world wants them to go back before they regain Jerusalem. That'll never happen because prophecy is being fulfilled. Is that when this prophetic calendar begins? Well, it says this generation will not pass away. Well, what is a generation? Well, those that died out in the wilderness, that was a 40-year period of time. Others will say it's a 70-year period of time. Others say, well, the generation is the race of the Jews will not pass away. Well, people have set dates to these things. We don't know. But the point is that centerpiece is Jerusalem. And we see that they are a nation. They're the focal point of prophecy and of the world today. And I do believe we are that generation that the Lord is going to come back first for the rapture of the church, and then he's going to come back in his second coming. I think we are that close. And this is why the Lord says, but of that day or the hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Now, you say, well, why didn't the Son know? Well, remember that Jesus took upon himself limitations. Deliberately, he did that. And yet he was still God, come in the flesh. But he was not omnipresent. Have this attitude in yourself that was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, he humbled himself and became a man, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, he humbled himself. He was all God, but he was all man as well. He couldn't be everywhere at one time. He limited his omniscience. So he said, not even the Son, but now, in his resurrection, in his glorified body, as he ascended to heaven, certainly he knows now. But basically, he's saying, don't set dates. We know the times and the seasons. We don't know the hour. We don't know the day. And you've heard from, boy, time and eternity, the Millerites, they thought they knew the day. Pastor Miller, he set a date around 1843. He set a date, and they all waited for the Lord to come. Well, he didn't come then. Then there were 88 reasons why Jesus Christ is going to come back in 1988. Well, that wasn't the day. And they had egg on their face. And then Harold Camping. Well, he's now got to face the Lord because he died, last year? Or this year? Not sure. But he set a couple dates. A couple years ago, said the Lord was going to come back. Didn't come back. He set another date. Well, he's facing the Lord. Well, we don't know. We don't set dates, but it says, take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time is. It is like a man away in a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, at cockcrow, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. This morning we went in detail, take heed, be alert. I thought it was a good message. You might want to get it. Hopefully it'll wake you up. You know, if you're kind of, sleeping, you're slumbering, you're not as on fire as you were when you first got saved, get the message, listen to it. But he's talking about take heed, be on the alert. It's an intense awareness that of Jesus' warning. You're taking it to heart. It's having vision for the future. It's mentally seeing what's coming. The Lord is coming back. So pay attention. Don't fall asleep. Jesus is coming and the world is passing away. Four times in these five verses, he says, be alert, take heed. And the term there is Gregorio, and it means to keep from sleep in a moral and spiritual sense, but be sharp-witted to the dangers threatening your spiritual life. And we went into detail there. So we need to stay alert, that we need to realize that we're closer to our salvation when we first believed. Let's pray. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, I pray that we might be those that see the times that we're living in. And Lord, that we wouldn't sleep, we wouldn't slumber like others who do not have that hope in Christ Jesus. But Lord, seeing these things that are coming upon the earth, that we would be alert. We would take heed your warning. And Lord, we thank you that we're living in a generation that is so radical. It's almost like Bible prophecy to read the newspaper or to go online and read all the papers around the world that we see, Drudge Report, all the papers that newspapers that they have around the world that are on that website that we can read. As we read the Daily Caller, Breitbart, we need Fox News. Read some of the liberal newspapers that are so antichrist. Lord, it just wakes us up to the fact that you are coming soon. So Lord, we pray that we might be ready. We might be watching. Lord, that we would be a witness for you. You've given us a great treasure in the gospel. May we share it with those that do not know you, that they might come to know you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.